We turn then in the Word of God to Psalm 90, Psalm 90, which begins, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And we can sum up the theme of this psalm as our greatest need, a sure and certain hope. Our greatest need is a sure and certain hope. This psalm is unique. God caused it to be written by Moses, the man of God. And it was written probably towards the end of that generation that perished in the wilderness. And in this psalm, there is obviously a reflection too on Genesis 1-3, which God caused Moses to write also. A reflection, a looking back to the creation and to the fall of man and its consequences. But let us look, first of all, at the eternal God and mortal man. The eternal God and mortal man in the first 6 verses. Verse 1 is indicating that the people of God come and go. The people of God on earth come and go. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, or in generation and generation. Each generation has of the people of God have the Lord as their dwelling place. The word rendered dwelling place is the same word as refuge in Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. But this verse is recognizing not simply that the Lord is the refuge of his people, but that his people on earth change. There is a cycle, if you like, of the saints of God on earth. The fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? And Moses, even in his day, could look back on generations of the faithful in the past, now gone from this earthly scene. And we can look back over more generations still, that in each generation there have been those who, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, have trusted in the Lord and have had him as their refuge. And in each generation, this has been so. The Lord has been the dwelling place of his people in every generation since the fall and till now and on till the end of time. He was the one who gave them the promises. He enabled them to embrace those promises in faith, so that they lived in this world as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. As we sang in Psalm 39, I sojourn as my father's all, and stranger am with thee. That the people of God are as strangers and pilgrims in this world, in the world but not of it. And each one of them, in each generation, has the Lord as his refuge, as his dwelling place. But it says the Lord is the dwelling place of his people. What is our dwelling place? Well, it's that place where we feel most secure and safe and at ease. In a world that is changing, and when we come in from that world, wherever we go, whether it's strange or different, we come home to the dwelling place and we feel safe. It's the place we keep going back to and where we feel secure. Well, now, spiritually, the believer finds nothing in the world that offers security, nothing that is unchanging. The believer recognizes that in this world there is nothing solid, nothing that he can rely upon, nothing that will prove lasting, nothing that will give him that solid ground of hope that he needs. And so he loves to return again and again to the Lord in prayer and through the promises to dwell in the assurance of the Father's love and of the promised blessings of salvation. God does not change. The promises do not change. The certainty of their fulfillment does not change. And every generation of the saints of God has made this God, this Lord, their refuge by laying hold of the promises and enjoying the certainty and the security and the assurance that those promises give. So the people of God come and go in this world. But then men generally come and go in this world. Verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. As Moses saw one generation dying off in the wilderness, as he lived through the dying off of that generation, surely he remembered Genesis 3 and verse 19. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And it is that verse that is being brought out here and applied. Thou sayest, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. It is the Lord who brings men back to the dust, who says to men, return to the dust from which thou hast taken. So in Ecclesiastes and chapter 12, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. But as far as the body is concerned, just as it belongs to God to say, this night thy soul is required of thee, so it belongs to God to say to man, return to the dust in death. And so Job says, well, the book of Job says, yea, man dieth, and he giveth up the ghost, and where is he? So Moses sees a generation passing, perishing, dying. But we see that too. And you can see it more clearly in a country district than anywhere else. You don't see it so obviously in a town, but in the country you do see it much more clearly. You see the fearful change that death makes in a few years. It's getting on for 7 years since my family and I moved to Loch Brickland. And in this village and in this countryside, what changes in that time? And so we see a generation passing before our eyes as God says one by one to the children of men, return. And very soon, we are that generation also, returning to the dust. Life seems long at the beginning, but always short at the end. And each generation is so brief. Verse 5, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. A generation is carried away so quickly Or if we sense the rapidness of it when we reflect, and it's just like a flood sweeping away a whole generation in a night. Or just like a sleep, a night's sleep. How long does a night's sleep seem? It seems like a moment between our eyes closing and our eyes waking up again. And in that blink, as it were, a generation has gone. And in the morning, the next generation grows up to replace it like new grass. Only God is unchangeable. Only God. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, that is, before the earth travailed in birth and the mountains were formed as the dry land appeared out of the waters, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God was there before all things. He is from everlasting. There never was a moment when there was not God. We cannot take that in, that God was always stretching back, always there. You see, we're finite, we're creatures, and we cannot take in our minds the idea of eternity past. That's because we were created at a particular time, and the idea of a past eternity is immense, and it's beyond our minds to take in that thought. But there never was a point, a moment, when there was not God. Because God is uncreated, He is also from eternity. All creatures have a beginning, but God is the creator and has no beginning. And so, He was always there. And He was there before anything else was there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He is forever God. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. There is no change. He is unaltered and unaffected by time. He is untroubled by time. He is never taken by surprise. All that takes place according to His sovereign good pleasure. But He Himself is eternal. And that's why what seems a long time to man within his fleeting life, because man's life on earth is fleeting, and because man has a beginning, something that seems a long time to man is not a long time to God. Sometimes we grow impatient with God, and we say, why doesn't God act sooner? Why doesn't He act quickly? Why is it so long? But it's not long to God. And in the eternal world, though we will still be distinct from God, it will not even seem long to us. But in verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. To God, 1,000 years is just like yesterday. What was yesterday like? It's gone. And in a few days' time, it'll seem even shorter looking back. We won't remember anything perhaps distinctive about yesterday. A watch in the night. And so men think that the Lord delays His coming a long time. And they say, surely The apostle said, the kingdom is at hand, that the Lord is at hand. So he is. It seems a long time to us, but not to God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Men say God is slack, that God is careless, sloppy, slovenly about fulfilling his promise. Ungodly men say, look, everything just goes on as before. Where is the sign of his coming? And people today, they say that it's so long, we're in 1995, and still this promised return of Christ hasn't come. What are you Christians playing at, believing that there's going to be a return of Christ after all these years? But he will come, and he will not tarry at the time appointed. The time seems long to created men. The time seems long to men on earth, but not to God. God does not have to bring down his plans and purposes and the fulfillment of his promises to our fleeting time scale. And the people of God must recognize that though the time seems long to us, God is not slack. Our God shall surely come. But then secondly, the God of wrath and guilty men. The God of wrath and guilty men. Verse 7 to verse 12. First of all, God judges. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Death is a symptom of wrath. Death is not natural, even though it is universal. Death entails an unnatural shattering of the union between body and soul. A dividing up of that which belongs together in man by creation. It is not natural. It is a symptom of the sentence of God against man. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that death includes, but is not limited to, the death of the body. And so death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. The reason everyone dies is because everyone is guilty. And everyone is guilty because Adam was the representative of the whole human race descending from him by ordinary generation. And by his, when he sinned, all were made sinners. All have Adam's first transgression, the guilt of that first transgression imputed to them, and are held guilty before God and given over to corruption of nature from which proceed all our actual transgressions. But we are guilty as soon as we come into existence, guilty before God and therefore mortal. And that's why from the moment a human being comes into existence, it is mortal. At no point is a human being immortal and not subject to sickness and to death. And so death, far from being something that we should shrug our shoulders about and say, well, it just happens. Death is a declaration that all is not well between God and man. Death tells men, if they would but see it, that God is angry with the wicked, that man is a sinner, that man is under judgment, and that God is the God of judgment. And physical death tells men that there is an eternal death in outer darkness for unforgiven sinners. So Moses says, "For we are consumed by thine anger." That word consumed appears in Genesis 45 and verse 3, where we read, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence." That word troubled, it's the same word translated consumed in our text. And it's the idea that they were overwhelmed. When Joseph said, "I am Joseph," they were overwhelmed with horror, because they knew what they had done to Joseph. How much more men, when confronted by that God against whom they have sinned. And God knows, verse 8, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." As Moses saw the effects of God's wrath upon Israel, he sees that God is demonstrating his complete knowledge of all their sins. As the Israelites fell in the wilderness, as they entered not in because of unbelief, God was demonstrating in his judgment that he knew. He knows our sins no less. And he will demonstrate that fact forever in another world if those sins are not forgiven. When men experience the wrath of God in eternity, they will know that God knows. They will know that God has set before the brightness of his face, before his holy presence, all their sins. All those sins that on earth they thought somehow they would get away with, that they didn't need forgiveness, they didn't need Christ, somehow they'd be all right. Those sins that they in their wishful thinking said, "Oh, they're just little sins. God won't bother with them." They will know that God knows, and God does deal with even those sins. He knows the covenant breaker. He knows the sinner brought up within the church of God and yet resisting the truth of the gospel. He knows our secret sins, our veiled sins. He knows the unbelief of the man, the woman, who professes to be a Christian, keeps up an outward show, but in their hearts they're resisting the truth. He knows that, that veiled, that secret sin, that concealed resentment toward the gospel of Christ, he sees it. God even demonstrates his knowledge of sin in this world by his judgments. He judges in this world. He judged the visible church, Israel, in this world. He showed that he knew all about them. He knew all about their unbelief. He knew all about the hypocrisy. He knew those who wouldn't believe his word despite their background, despite their upbringing, despite their privileges, despite the gospel preached unto them. It was not mixed in their hearts with faith, and they entered not in because of unbelief. He sware in his wrath, "They shall not enter into my rest." God judges nations. God judges churches. God judges families and individuals. But in the end, he will judge all. And every unforgiven sinner will know that God always did know, and still does know, all their sins.
God appoints our time.
Verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. The Israelites in the wilderness passed away their days in God's wrath. Unbelievers, even in the church of God, have all the miseries of this life without the comfort of peace with God and the hope of glory. It is true, the unbeliever may escape many of the afflictions that come upon the people of God because of their faithfulness to Christ. But yet all their days are days of long-suffering of an angry God. The days of the non-Christian are days in which God, who is angry with them every day, bears with them, spares them, according to his good pleasure. They have no guarantee of another day out of hell. They have no peace with God, no peace of conscience, no peace of mind, no hope of glory. And they spend their days in this wretchedness. We read there, we spend our years as a tale that is told, or just simply as a tale. You'll see the phrase that is told is in italics to show that it's explanatory. But the word can mean a tale. It can mean just a sound. It can mean a sigh or a murmur or a groan. As if the whole life of a sinner is just like a sigh, a groan, gone. And even if spared the normal 70 or 80 years that verse 10 speaks of, all their strength, or that word strength can be rendered pride, all that is most impressive in their lives, riches, luxury, outward beauty and achievement, success, is but labor and sorrow. All the success of men is labor, in that there is the anxiety of trying to keep hold of it. And it is sorrow because it inevitably must be let go of. You see, the unbeliever, in all that he does, in all the glory that he ever achieves, he achieves nothing that will last. Nothing of abiding significance. Nothing that has meaning beyond this present world. And so as man goes on through his life, he sees all that he has labored for, all that he thought was so worth toiling for, all that he considers excellent, all that he takes pride in. He sees it slipping away from his grasp until he's gone. If you're not a Christian, nothing that you live for, nothing that you love, will last. Nothing. You have nothing, absolutely nothing, that you will not have to relinquish when death comes. And as the years roll by, some things you have to relinquish sooner than others. Perhaps your health and your strength and your vigor, these things are ebbing away already. Perhaps even material things you're not able to hang on to them. But one thing is sure, you'll have to let all go when death comes. The non-Christian has nothing that lasts except his guilt before God. And God is almighty to ruin sinners. Verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Who knows the power of thine anger? Who knows the full extent of what the wrath of God in its full expression is really like? Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God showing his wrath will display his power. In other words, when God finally displays his wrath, he will do so with such awesome greatness that he will declare himself and show himself to be the Almighty. God has shown his wrath in history. He showed it at the Red Sea when the Egyptians were swallowed up after those great plagues and wonders in Egypt. He showed it on the plains of Megiddo when he judged his enemies. He showed it against the Midianites. He showed it at Calvary when that wrath was poured out without mixture upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will show it eternally in the judgment of his enemies. Who knows it? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. It would seem that that phrase means that insofar as the mind of man is capable of contemplating the terror of that wrath is more than equal to his contemplations of it. So that we are incapable of conceiving anything that is more dreadful than the wrath of Almighty God. God is able and will inflict judgment beyond our most horrific conceptions of it. The scriptures speak in Revelation of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. His wrath will be such as is fit for an Almighty God to display. And that tells us the main business of life. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, so that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Life is short, life is full of trouble, and we must number our days. We must keep in mind that our days are few, whether we are cut off early or live the normal length of man's life. The days are few. And we must apply our hearts to wisdom. The great business of this life is to prepare for the world to come. Don't live as though you're going to be here forever, because you're not. The time will come when not one of us here in this building will be here anymore. And the great business of life is not accumulating possessions, making sure you get the car, the house, the business, the reputation that you want. The great business of life is to seek until you find peace with God. Nothing is more important than that. And I say to you, busy though you are, busy men and women, busy with so many things, I say to you, busy people, I say to you, legitimately busy people, make this the priority. Preparation for the eternal world. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. And that brings us, thirdly, to the God of grace and a blessed people. Verse 13 to the end. There is here in verse 13 to verse 15 a prayer for the display of God's favor. Moses prays on behalf of the people, and he longs for the Lord to show that he is reconciled, to show that they are at peace with him, to show that his anger is turned away, to show that their sins are forgiven, so that they can be satisfied with his mercy, satisfied with his covenant love, satisfied with the love of Christ that passes knowledge, with the comforts of the assurance that they are at peace with God. Nothing else will satisfy the soul that has felt God's wrath. If you have been convinced by the Spirit of God of your sin, of your guilt, of the reality and the dreadfulness of judgment from God, of God's anger, then you know that nothing else will satisfy your soul than the assurance of salvation and forgiveness and of the favor and the acceptance of God. Satisfy us early with thy mercy. Nothing else would do. Nothing else should do. We should not be satisfied with anything less than being at peace with God and the assurance that it is so. Because without it, life is indeed bleak. In thy favor is life, and thy loving kindness is better than life. To know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, to be assured of salvation in him, this is the one thing needful. And then Moses prays for the church of God in the last two verses. He prays that he would display his power and display his glory before them and before their children, and that through his working among them, through his beautifying them, through his putting his beauty upon them by causing them to live a holy life in fellowship with their covenant God, by causing them to be holy as he is holy, that they will work the work of the Lord effectually in the earth. And this the reconciled soul longs for, the soul whose sins are forgiven, that he may be holy, that he may reflect the beauty of the Lord, and that God would use him to effectually set forth his glory, and that God may do so for his children after him. Do we long for these things? Because we know the Lord. Because we have been satisfied with His mercy. Do we long for holiness of life and the beauty of the Lord upon us and upon our children? If the Lord has been gracious to us, if He has satisfied our souls with His loving kindness and assured us of forgiveness and acceptance through the Lord Jesus Christ, how could we possibly long for anything less? Amen.